In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, as part of his practical instruction concerning the life of the kingdom of God by its citizens, the apostle wrote these inspired words: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Yesterday, I proposed that our Protestant Reformed Christian schools are expressions, and important expressions, bulwarks of the kingdom of God, and that it is important to view them as schools of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the reign of God on earth. On earth, in the hearts and lives of the elect, redeemed, and renewed people of God. By virtue of God's gracious will to include the children of believers in Christ's kingdom, the students in our schools are citizens of the kingdom. Just as is the case with every earthly nation, it is the law of the kingdom of Christ that the children and young people be trained, and trained well, in and for the kingdom. In this speech, I point out how a good Christian school serves the messianic kingdom of God, how it always has, even though the reality of the kingdom may not have been consciously in the minds of parents, teachers, and children, and how it ought to serve the kingdom today, especially in light of threats to the Christian school's service of the kingdom. In this speech, as in the actual work of our schools, we must be careful to build on the foundation. This foundation is laid in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. That foundation is the inclusion in the kingdom of Christ of the children of God-fearing, believing parents. Children are included with their godly parents, quote, in the Lord, end quote, verse 1. That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom the apostle has been speaking at the end of Ephesians 5, and whom he names Christ in Ephesians 6, verse 5. The apostle identifies this Lord of whom he is speaking and to whom he is referring in Ephesians 6, verse 1, and in Ephesians 6, verse 4, in verse 23 of Ephesians 6, where he identifies him as, quote, the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. The inclusion of the children in the Old Testament kingdom of God was clearly implied by the fifth commandment, which the apostle quotes in full in Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3, and binds on the children of the New Testament nation in Ephesians 6, verse 1. The import of this is to announce to us today, nothing has changed in respect of the inclusion of the children of God-fearing parents in the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Children were part of the nation then, and children of godly parents, are included in the kingdom still today in the New Testament. It is also clear from Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, clear as crystal, that the inclusion of children in the New Testament kingdom of God is a real, living, saving inclusion of these children. The children are in the kingdom by the regenerating work of the Spirit in their heart. Because, according to the apostle in verse 1, they are, quote, in the Lord, end quote. They are in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They are in him by the bond of faith. Our children are in the Lord just as we, their believing parents, are in the Lord. They are in the Lord in such a way that they can keep the fifth commandment of the law of God. They are in the Lord in such a way that the promise of the fifth commandment appeals to them and motivates them. And we should always remember in our instruction of children, in our homes, and in the schools that we must motivate them to obey us and to obey the King by holding before them the promise of a reward. In the opening verses of Ephesians 6, addressing the little citizens of the kingdom of God, the apostle tells them that the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, is, quote, the first commandment with promise. End of quote. And he holds before them that promise of a gracious reward when they obey the fifth commandment, that it will be well with them and that they will live long on the earth, so long on the earth that there will never be an end to their living on the earth. For the promise of the fifth commandment is to the little citizens of the kingdom that they with their parents will inherit the earth when Christ comes again and live there forever. The children of godly parents, according to Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, are in the Lord Jesus in such a way that they want to do what is right. And they want to please the Lord. The kingdom and covenant view of Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, is precisely that which is confessed by the Protestant Reformed churches and practiced by the Protestant Reformed churches and by the Protestant Reformed churches today virtually alone. Most of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches who do sprinkle some water on the children of believers regard the children as unregenerated, dead sinners until they grow up and have a conversion experience or make a decision for Christ or confess their faith. And this makes Christian education absolutely impossible. You might as well try to teach a corpse in the funeral home the mysteries of plumbing. Only if the children are in the kingdom and see the kingdom can they be trained in the life and truth of the kingdom. And this is the calling of the parents and therefore of the Christian school, quote, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, end quote, where nurture is the Greek word for education, paideia, so that the apostle says, educate them, or bring them up in the education and admonition of the Lord. That's the foundation. If we ignore the foundation, namely the gracious adoption and renewal of our children as citizens of the kingdom, we will go wrong in all kinds of ways in our Christian schools. Probably then, we will begin to evangelize the lost, these lost little children. And then it's easy to include the lost in all the neighborhood. Or we will content ourselves with merely giving a very good academic education to our own children. And from there, it's an easy step to opening up the schools so that we may give a good academic education to any other child whose parent or parents are willing to and can afford to pay the tuition. How our schools serve the kingdom of Christ must be in harmony with the foundation of Christian education. And this foundation is laid in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as the Christian school is an extension of the Christian home. In our schools, we obey the King's law, not our own whims and fancies, or even our own altruistic, noble ideas. It is noteworthy also that Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, which is all about the education of children, is also about the king and his kingship. For Ephesians 6, verse 4 lays upon believing parents and upon the good Christian school the calling to bring up the children in the education and nurture of the Lord, that is, the King, Jesus Christ. With regard to the school service of the kingdom, I concern myself this morning with the big picture and with biblical truths of the kingdom that bear on Christian education. Whether the ninth grade should be transferred from the grade schools to Covenant in Western Michigan, which math program should be the basis of the instruction, and how large classes should be divided are matters properly belonging to boards, administrators, teachers, and parents. But a theologian can possibly say something beneficial to boards, teachers, and parents about the schools honoring Christ the King, defending the kingdom, and promoting the kingdom. The good Christian school serves the kingdom of God primarily by honoring the King, Jesus the Christ. The purpose of every earthly kingdom, that is, every empire, and the demand in such a kingdom have always been exalt the King. Exalt the emperor. The great kingdoms existed for the king. Every activity in the kingdom had the glory of the king as its goal. Every citizen existed for the sake of the king, and every citizen knew that he existed for the sake of the king. This was true of all the great world kingdoms that presaged the kingdom of Antichrist, Babylon, Persia, Macedonia, and Rome. This has been true in our own time in the great totalitarian states, Nazi Germany, the Soviet Union of Lenin and Stalin, and Mao's China. And this will be true of the kingdom of Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. The reason is that the kingdom is the creation of the king, the extension of his will, the realization of his power, the embodiment of his mind and spirit. And and in the kingdom are enjoyed the protection and benefits that the King provides. It is certainly also true of the kingdom of Christ that the calling of the citizens and the purpose of the kingdom are to exalt the King. The purpose of the kingdom of Christ is the exaltation of King Jesus. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that he is Lord to the glory of his triune Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And this is right. It is right that the kingdom, the messianic kingdom of God, exists for the exaltation of King Jesus. This is right because Jesus Christ creates the kingdom by his word and spirit. This is right because Jesus Christ has bought the citizens by his own blood. This is right because Jesus Christ is worthy as God the Son in human flesh, raised to the exalted heights of God's right hand. And this is right because it is God's sovereign decree from eternity that the glorifying of Jesus Christ is the end or the goal of the kingdom, as it is the goal of creation and of all of history. That the kingdom exists for the sake of the exaltation of King Jesus is also the fervent desire of every citizen in thankful love for the redemption by that King. And therefore, we exclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Is there anything else that could possibly be added? And this is the fervent desire of the heart of every citizen of the kingdom, not only in the great day when he comes again, but every day of our lives in the world. The Christian school honors the King, not only by prayer and song, but also and especially by its peculiar work, the instruction of young citizens in all branches of human knowledge as nurture and admonition of the Lord, that is, education and application of that education in Jesus Christ the Lord. Specifically, the Christian school honors the King by teaching the children that all that exists, from the furthest huge galaxy in the universe to the smallest atomic particle, was made by Christ and for Christ, their King. By teaching the children that the order in creation, whether mathematical, 2 times 2 equals 4, or heavenly, the rotation of the earth, or musical, was established and is maintained by their King, Jesus Christ. By teaching the students that in the end, the explanation of history as a whole and in every event will be made known to be the public and everlasting glory of Jesus Christ, their King. By teaching the students that Jesus Christ is the one who keeps the universe in existence and who is directing it towards its goal according to his will. By teaching the students that one day, in a very short while, he will appear bodily to destroy all his enemies and be acknowledged by all, and to set up a visible, grand, everlasting world kingdom in the renewal of heaven and earth. These are the claims on behalf of King Jesus made by Holy Scripture in Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, and 2 Peter 3, among other passages. Which passages of Scripture and which claims on behalf of Jesus Christ, both the Christian school teacher and the student receive as the infallibly true Word of God. These claims, you will have recognized, exalt Jesus with regard to the creation, with regard to the creation that the students are studying in the Christian school. These are not claims that exalt Jesus with regard to salvation and heaven, but with regard to the subjects in the curriculum, with regard to this earth and its elements. Oh, these are magnificent claims on behalf of Jesus Christ. These are claims that even the most megalomaniac Roman emperor did not dare to make for himself. Christian school teachers must thus exalt Christ the King in their courses, and they must thus exalt Christ often and emphatically. The state schools gnash their teeth at such Christian education. Apostate, sophisticated, nominally Christian schools snicker at such fundamentalist teaching. And when they do that, they are both denying King Jesus and manifesting themselves as enemies of his kingdom. Specifically, the Christian schools honor the King by teaching the children the truth. Perhaps to your surprise, I do not here refer to the content of the Bible. Rather, I refer to the truth about all the subjects that are studied at school, on the basis, of course, of the Bible, and especially the Bible's teaching that God is, and that He is God. Such is the development of the fundamental lie that man is God, determining for himself what is right and what is wrong, that the schools of the West today are teaching the children that there is no such thing as truth. That is, objective reality according to a fixed and firm standard, but that everyone determines truth for himself or herself. If you are a woman, you make the history of the founding of the United States the achievement mainly of women, a history supposedly suppressed by white male historians who have done the major work of writing the history of the founding of this country. If the English teacher is a homosexual, the novel Huckleberry Finn is the account, in fact, of a perverse relation between Nigger Jim, they would say African-American Jim, and Huck. Similarly, laws of long standing in Western civilization defending marriage and the family are merely the harshness of bigots, or at best, the foolishness of the ignorant. Thus, the state schools are the effective means by which the advocates of autonomous man form the thinking of the young citizens with the help of the mighty engine of godliness known as television. In the end, according to these would-be deities, the professors in the state schools, the thinking and behavior of a nation are determined by sheer naked power. And therefore, they are very eager to control, especially the judiciary in the United States. A judiciary that then will decree law, not according to a constitution, and not according to natural law, and certainly not according to the barbaric laws in the Bible, but according to the depraved will of powerful and vocal leaders in a nation. I recommend that you read Robert Bork's Slouching Toward Gomorrah. In contrast, the good Christian school teaches truth, teaches that there is truth, and teaches truth concerning every subject, let the chips fall where they may. The United States was founded mainly by white European males who gave this nation a remarkable political structure, in no small part because although hardly any of them was a Christian, all of them were heavily influenced by Christianity and even Calvinism, and in particular guarded the nation as best they could against the natural depravity of the rulers and the chaos of the mob, democracy. Huckleberry Finn, in addition to entertaining, contains certain themes worked into the book by the author Mark Twain and evident to the reader. One of these themes is not homosexuality. The author of a book determines the message and the meaning, not the reader. Regarding right and wrong, the Christian school appeals to the law of God in Scripture, some of which laws even nature teaches, as the Apostle sets forth in Romans 1 and 2. In teaching the truth, the Christian school honors King Jesus, who himself is the truth. Because the Christian school teaches the truth, the Christian school will soon come under fierce attack in North America, and we will be tested concerning our allegiance not only to the Christian school, but also to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The ungodly hate the truth and exert themselves to destroy the truth. That is one of the messages of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Christian school honors the king by giving the children a good education, the best possible, so that the children are smart, able, industrious, disciplined, and productive citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and therefore also good, loyal, industrious, disciplined, productive citizens of the United States. I said the students are smart. I did not say that all of the students are brilliant. I did not say that all of them have a very high intelligent quotient. But they are all smart when they graduate from our Christian schools if they have been listening and learning. Christ the King does not want ignorant, incompetent citizens. Christ the King does not want citizens who are doctrinally knowledgeable, but ignorant and incompetent regarding reading, speaking, writing, adding and subtracting, knowledge of history, apprehension of contemporary political and social developments, and generally concerning earthly life in this world. The reason why the King desires, indeed requires, knowledgeable, capable citizens is that Christ calls his citizens to serve and to honor him with earthly life, not by renouncing earthly life, in all the ordinances of creation, not by avoiding the ordinances of creation, and with their natural gifts, not by burying their natural gifts in the ground. Such an education, which is training for the life of the citizen of the kingdom of God in this world, in the United States, at the beginning of the 21st century, requires a staff of well-trained teachers, knowledgeable in their field, apt and trained to teach, devote themselves full-time to Christian education with a zeal born of their own love for King Jesus. A busy mother with a high school education cannot herself alone educate her children. A busy mother with a college degree cannot herself alone educate the children, as the children must be educated for life in the United States of America at the beginning of the 21st century. The state schools are unacceptable, altogether apart from their banishing of God in Jesus Christ, because in many of them, increasingly, there is no education and very little learning at all, especially in the state schools in the large cities. And when the defender of the state school excuses this abysmal state of affairs by pointing to the lack of stable homes, we reply that this is exactly why we have always insisted that Christian schools are necessary. The school is the extension of stable, orderly, godly homes. Lose the support of an orderly family and the structuring power of the Word of God, and the result must be the descent of the school into chaos, as we are seeing in public education in our land today. We citizens of the kingdom of Christ are determined to have a good education for our children. For this, an ordered, orderly environment is necessary, an environment created by godly homes and by the structuring power of the Word of God. Undergirding, permeating, and governing all of this instruction in the Christian school is the Word of God, Holy Scripture, as authoritatively and faithfully systematized by the Reformed confessions. The Christian school honors the King by instruction and discipline that bases itself on Scripture, applies Scripture to each subject as is fitting, bows to Scripture, and never contradicts Scripture. Inspired Scripture is the King's writ, Inspired Scripture is the kingdom's constitution. Inspired Scripture is the gracious law for the life of the citizens. Regardless that they call themselves Christian school teachers, school teachers who are critical of the Bible are as destructive of the kingdom of Christ as Supreme Court justices are destructive of the United States of America, who actually hold the Constitution of the United States in contempt. I am referring to criticism of the Bible's teaching on origins, to criticism of the Bible's teaching on the total depravity of fallen, unregenerated humanity, to criticism of Scripture regarding the wickedness and falsity of all religions other than the Christian religion, to criticism of Scripture regarding sexual morality, and much, much more. The effect of this criticism of the King's word is nothing less than open rebellion against the King himself, which takes form in the promotion of another kingdom than his kingdom, although they still will call it the kingdom of Christ. This promotion of another kingdom, to which the students are seduced in schools where the Bible is criticized, is a favorite pastime of the Christian schools that refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture. The good Christian school, in contrast, serves the kingdom of Christ by defending the kingdom. The kingdom of God is under attack. There is a rival kingdom that is determined utterly to destroy the messianic kingdom of God. It too is a spiritual kingdom with a mighty, spiritual, absolute Lord. It too is ambitious to establish itself from sea to sea. The issue is world empire. The issue has always been a kingdom from sea to sea. This rival kingdom, too, operates powerfully by teaching. The teaching that there is no God, so that man himself is God. The teaching that the biblical Jesus Christ is not the Savior, because man does not need the salvation provided by the biblical Jesus, a salvation from sin, so that man's true Savior is the omniscient and omnicompetent state with a benevolent, charismatic man as the head. The teaching that the gospel of the pardon of sins is outdated and even hurtful, because it implies a harsh deity who would punish guilty sinners, and because it implies that the people are sinful, standing in need of redemption, so that the real gospel is man's love for his fellow man. The teaching that the law of the Ten Commandments is oppressive, so that modern man is free to do as he pleases, so long as he does not hurt his neighbor. In short, the kingdom that attacks the kingdom of God in Christ is the kingdom that promotes itself by means of what the Bible calls the lie. Although this mighty juggernaut of a kingdom conquers and advances by means of every element of modern culture, the music, the movies, the magazines, Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News and World Report, as well as Playboy, television, books, and newspapers. And although this kingdom promotes itself in a special way by the false doctrine of the apostate church, the state schools are an especially effective instrument for the coming of this rival kingdom. The state schools neatly dethrone God in one fell swoop by the theory of evolution. The state schools make man the measure of all things in their instruction. The state schools mock at traditional morality. The state schools advocate toleration of all views and lifestyles as equally valid and honorable. And after 12 or 13 years, the state schools produce either a lawless hedonist or an educated devil. The state schools are training citizens of the kingdom of the beast for the kingdom of the beast, and they are doing a very good job of it. This does not mean, of course, that here and there a Christian child, a Christian young man, or a Christian young woman will not survive 12 or 13 years of education in the state schools. But it will be a miracle of grace that he or she survives. And he or she will certainly not have been trained to be a mature citizen in the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of God is under attack. The good Christian school instructs the children in the truth of this war. The Christian school impresses on the students, in connection with the courses that are taught, what the apostle warns of in Ephesians 6, right after his charge to children and parents. In verses 11 through 13, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The good Christian school does not teach the children that the Christian life consists of tolerating everyone, and that the human race is one big brotherhood. God put enmity between two kinds of people at the beginning of human history: his chosen people in Christ, who believe on Christ and keep his precepts, and the reprobate ungodly who reject Christ and trample God's commands underfoot. This enmity, this warfare, is culminating in the days in which we live. The signs clearly show it. In the last great battle, a world kingdom of man, spell man with a capital M, attacking the kingdom of God. The student must recognize the enemy, must be able to defend himself against that enemy, and must on his part oppose this enemy with all his power. The good Christian school does not teach the students to appreciate, find some good in and even accept every belief and every way of life. The student must rather test every belief, theory, and way of life and reject as abhorrent whatever is contrary to the King, the King's Word, and the Kingdom of God. Our schools must exert themselves to produce discerning students, students who are, in the right sense of the word, critical thinkers. But I am quick to add that it must not be the project of the Christian school to form critical students with the intent that the students will criticize everything the Christian church, particularly the Reformed church, has stood for, the old orthodoxy, the old paths, and the old piety. Rather, the students train students to be critical so that the students will be able to detect the voice of the dragon and the hissing of the serpent, so as not to be deceived from the faith that has once been delivered to the saints. The schools defend the kingdom. They defend the kingdom in this great war of the kingdoms that is raging, and they do so by protecting the young citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Without any hesitation, without any embarrassment, I affirm that the protection of the children of believers is one of the worthy functions of our good Protestant Reformed Christian schools. Protection from bad friends, protection from evil examples, protection from a society of cursing, drugs, sexual filth, violence, gangs, and especially instruction in falsehood, instruction in the lie, instruction in the lie that God is not God, but that man, spell it with a capital M, is God. In this way, our Christian schools protect the little citizens of the kingdom from, quote, the rulers of the darkness of this world, end quote, as Paul calls the spiritual masters of ungodly teachers and ungodly young people in Ephesians 6, verse 12. In the devil's war against the kingdom of God, the children of the godly have always been a special target of this evil one. From the killing of Israel's male children by Egypt during the bondage, to the present day, when, as Revelation 12, verse 7 warns, a wrathful dragon makes war with the woman, the church, and, quote, the remnant of her seed, end quote. To those who argue that since our children must eventually live and work in this wicked world as sheep among wolves, as Jesus said, we can and even ought to send our children out into the wicked world schools, we answer that Jesus said that the sheep must live among the wolves. He did not say that the lambs ought to live among the wolves. In our schools, we train the children, we arm the children. In the way appropriate to a Christian school, we give them some armor for this war, so that eventually they may live victoriously in the world when they grow up. sending little children to the state schools, especially today, is little different from Israel's parents throwing their children into the maw of Moloch. To those who sneer that the same wickedness sometimes occurs in the Protestant Reform Christian schools, cursing, hatred and violence, drunkenness and fornication, I reply first that to our great sorrow and deep humiliation, they do. I reply second that these sins, however, are not tolerated in our Christian schools, but they are dealt with, and they are dealt with as the gospel and law of the kingdom of Jesus Christ require. Rebuke, chastisement, lovely forgiveness, where there is repentance and confession, expulsion where there is impenitence. And I reply, third, that we make no claim and harbor no illusion on behalf of the Protestant Reformed Christian schools that they are perfect or nearly perfect, any more than we do for our own homes, or any more than we do for ourselves personally, or any more than we do, as a matter of fact, on behalf of our churches. But this we claim, and this is important to us regarding instructing our children in our good Protestant Reformed Christian schools, that Christ the King is in those schools. And Christ the King is in those schools as Lord and King, so that the power of sin will be combated there, not tolerated, much less incited. And so that the effect of the education will be the rearing of our children in the holy nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this regard, it is imperative that we have godly, pious, spiritual administrators and teachers. And that, I always remember, was the original language of Article 21 of the Church Order of Dort, which binds upon consistories to do all their power to see to it, in the language of the present version, that there are good Christian schools in which the parents have their children educated as a demand of the covenant. The original language was that the consistory shall see to it that there are godly and pious schoolmasters who will be teaching in those schools. By the school's protection of the children, the kingdom itself is defended. For the spiritual destruction of our children would be a heavy blow to the kingdom, whereas the loyalty to King Jesus of the young citizens by their confession and their walk, which we may beseech of God as his gracious reward of our work in the schools, and which we may expect. I say, the loyalty to King Jesus of the young citizens by confession and walk strengthens and enhances the kingdom and bodes well for the future of the kingdom among us. The schools defend the kingdom as well by throwing up and continually strengthening fortifications against the relentless assaults of the rival kingdom. I am not forgetting that the church is the kingdom and that the main defense against the enemy is the preaching of the gospel. Even in this regard, though, the Christian school is a help to the church. Abraham Kuyper was right in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, A Voto, that the schools mentioned in Lord's Day 38 of the Catechism, that's the explanation of the fourth commandment, although mainly the seminaries, also include the Christian day schools. For the Christian day schools are invaluable help to the children to hear intelligibly the sermons on Sunday. Kuyper's point was that a child reared 5 days a week, 9 months a year, year in and year out in the godless secular environment of the state schools must find the language of the sermon on Sunday a strange and almost foreign tongue. The Christian education of children throughout the week, instruction in harmony with that of the church and of the home, strengthens the defenses of the children and thus of the kingdom against the enemy. In this instruction, the Christian school, the good Christian school, defends the kingdom by teaching the antithesis. That's the spiritual opposition and warfare of the kingdom of God to the world of unbelief and unrighteousness. The Christian school teaches the antithesis with regard to criticism of the Bible. It teaches the antithesis with regard to the theory of evolution. It teaches the antithesis with regard to the autonomy of man. It teaches the antithesis with regard to the spirit of the age concerning the love of pleasure, the love of money, and the love of power. It teaches the antithesis with regard to the prevailing notion of tolerance of everyone and everything. It teaches the antithesis with regard to feminism. It teaches the antithesis with regard to sexual promiscuity. It teaches the antithesis with regard to the attack on marriage and the home. Teaches the antithesis with regard to fellowship with unbelievers, including dating and marriage. The antithesis was prominent in, may I call it that, the worldview of Augustine and Calvin. H. Richard Niebuhr, in his work, Christ and Culture, was forced in the end to acknowledge the prominence of the antithesis in Augustine and Calvin, and therefore he was forced to give up on them as representatives of his notion of the transformation of culture. Almost amusingly, Niebuhr, an honest scholar, was also forced to recognize the overwhelming prominence of the antithesis in exactly those books of the New Testament in which he hoped to find support for his notion of the transformation of culture, which involved the unifying of the whole wide world and of all of the inhabitants of the world. The gospel according to John and the epistles of John. There he found the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness so that he could find no support, even in those books of the Bible where he hoped to find that support for his notion of the relation of Christ and culture. The antithesis is simply fundamental to the gospel of Scripture. The antithesis is simply fundamental to the reality of the kingdom of God in history. And the antithesis is fundamental to the task of the Christian school. The inevitable weakening and certain eventual loss of the antithesis by the schools that have adopted common grace as the basis of their instruction and worldview renders these schools unsatisfactory to us and assures the surrender of these schools to the kingdom of man, as we are seeing today. As we are seeing today in these schools succumbing to the theory of evolution, in these schools succumbing to the philosophy of feminism, in these schools succumbing to the vile sin of homosexuality. But the school's purpose is not mainly defensive, nor should we conclude on this note, vitally important though defense is. Everyone who has ever engaged in athletics and has played some variation of the sport of ball knows the necessity of a good defense. Nevertheless, the main purpose of our schools is not defensive. The main purpose of the Christian school is that it promotes the kingdom of God. The Christian school does not and ought not promote the kingdom of God in the visible carnal way of attempting to Christianize America, or establishing the political rule by the saints, or cooperating with the church to bring in a golden age of the millennial earthly kingdom. To the postmillennialists, the Christian Reconstructionists, the Common Grace Kuiperians, the redeemers and renewers of society, we Protestant Reformed Christians say no. And virtually alone, we are saying no to those dreams. And they have heard us, and they are hearing us. That is a dream, the prospect of a golden age of a visible, carnal, political, earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, a Jewish dream. It is the Jewish dream that the Jews dreamed in John 6, and because of which many of them abandoned Jesus Christ. And it is a dangerous Jewish dream. For one thing, it tends to leave the impression with the thinking student that the teacher who envisions this dream is a madman or a madwoman. During the 14 years or so that I was pastor in South Holland, I attended probably 12 and maybe 14 graduation exercises of the Reformed High School that our people used. I dare say that there wasn't one of the speeches given at those graduation exercises by various ministers in the area that did not include the line, and sometimes had as its entire message, that these graduates must go out and make the city of Chicago Christian. They must influence the city of Chicago so that the city of Chicago would become Christian. I don't think there was a single student who believed that for one moment, that this was a possibility. And I wonder whether those who were saying those things believed it themselves. They didn't know very much about Chicago, to say the least, and they certainly didn't know anything about the Bible's teaching of the end times. And I made up my mind as I sat there that if ever by a miraculous providence of God I was allowed to occupy the rostrum at such a graduation exercise, my opening line would be that God has a calling for these graduates, and emphatically one aspect of that calling is not to Christianize Chicago. And then, in the wisdom of God, the very last year that I was there, finally I was invited to give the graduation address of that Reformed High School. And that was my opening line. You are not called to Christianize Chicago. And went on to say that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they are called to live the life of the kingdom. And there would be light in that very deep darkness that is the political and social entity Chicago. It's a very dangerous dream to dream in the Christian schools before the students, that the calling of the school and of the students is to Christianize Chicago or the United States or the whole wide world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is spiritual, not carnal and political. Its victory in history is the preservation and gathering of the true church and the triumphant holy lives of all of the citizens of the kingdom of God. The public and visible victory of the kingdom will not occur in history, but awaits the end of history, the goal of history, in the day of Jesus Christ. The nonsense of the postmillennial dream is steadily being exposed by the ominous developments of the apostasy of the churches, the lawlessness of the world, and the gathering of the beastly kingdom in which man, spell it with a capital M, is God. Surely, along the way of its teaching, the good Christian school exposes postmillennialism and teaches the students the amillennial eschatology. This is not to deny that the Christian school promotes the kingdom under the blessing of King Jesus. It does so by its solid instruction of all of the children in all of the subjects in the light of the Word of God. I emphasize, the good Christian school promotes the kingdom by its solid instruction of all the children. It does not give solid instruction mainly to the very bright and college-bound, but it also exerts itself to give solid instruction to the children with average and even below average intelligence. Jesus Christ does not only have, did not die only for, and is not pleased only by little citizens with high IQs. He does not favor those who will go to college. Doctors, lawyers, and other professional people do not advance his kingdom more than the factory worker, the truck driver, or the housewife. Our schools and our teachers make a mistake when noticeably they favor only the very bright. It can happen. Teachers themselves being well educated and loving the world of academia, a good thing. It can happen that the schools and the teachers make this mistake. And then those of an average intelligence who struggle to get the B minus and who do so only with difficulty because they are required to do so by the teacher, their parent, and Christ, get the very distinct impression that the only ones who really matter in the school are the handful of the very intelligent. And then it can also happen that not so many years later, this handful of the very intelligent aren't in the kingdom at all, show that they never were in the kingdom, and in fact manifest themselves as enemies of the kingdom. But that, on the other hand, the young man with an average intelligence who has now grown up to be a husband and a father in the church sends his children to the school and supports the school with his money and with his prayers. And that the young woman who never had an interest in college because God didn't give her the aptitude for college, who now has grown up to become a wife and mother, is the woman who is sending her children to the schools and sacrificing the finer things of life in order that she and her husband may pay the tuition. I repeat, the schools promote the kingdom under the blessing of King Jesus by its solid instruction of all the children in all the subjects in the light of the Word of God. In that way, the kingdom of Christ advances, for it advances in the holy, obedient, Christ-honoring life of every well-taught man and woman who performs his or her work in the world well, whether as a doctor or a truck driver or a housewife, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. For all of them, the kingdom will come one day in public splendor at the bodily coming of Jesus Christ the King. And then we who have honored him, those students who have honored him, will be honored by him to share in his glory and his reign. Reign with me, he will say, over the whole vast, beautiful, renewed creation. Tell your students this. Tell your students about the perfection of the kingdom in which you are now training them to live as good students. Don't hide this from them. It was one of the marvelous, admirable virtues of that great, profane man, Winston Churchill, that in the darkest days of World War II, when it must have seemed to him in Little England that the evil of Nazi Germany would be victorious after all, that he called Great Britain to stand, regardless of the doubtfulness of the outcome. We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them in the cities. We will fight them on the streets. We will fight them in our yards. That was admirable. That's not the way it is for your students. They know the outcome of the war. They know the outcome of the collision of the two kingdoms. They know the end of the kingdom of which they are citizens. Its victory has been accomplished in the redemption of the cross. And the Bible teaches that the king will come bodily and publicly, and he will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, and all his adversaries will cower at the sight of him and call for the mountains to cover them. Call your students to live the life of the kingdom in view of the certain victory. Tell them the last chapter of the book. There are some people who read books by starting with the last chapter, and that's always been irksome to me. You should read a book from beginning to end, and you shouldn't know the outcome. But here's a book that should be opened up to the students starting at the end, the last chapter. And that's the chapter in which their king comes and gives them in the resurrection of their body the glory of reigning with him. And tell them this too, that the way for them to this sharing in the kingly glory of Jesus Christ is the way of suffering and fighting here. Here, just as with the king himself, it is a matter of shame, reproach, even persecution and suffering. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Here, these little kings and queens, for that is what they are as citizens in the kingdom, they have the office. They share in the office of King Christ already here. Here it's mainly a matter of fighting. Fighting against sin, fighting against the devil, and fighting against the wicked world. And in the way of fighting, they will share in the victory and reign with him. Tell the students about this. Thank you.